doctrine of heathenism. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Prior to our study of heathenism, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to use the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here to study your holy word in this country. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and challenge us and move us forward. In Christ's name, amen. The doctrine of heathenism is an advanced Bible doctrine. So we're moving away from the basics like 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where it says Christ came into the world. Why? To save sinners. And we're moving on to the doctrine of heathenism, which involves the many concepts associated with the essence of God. So we'll start out with a definition as we move forward. Point one is the term itself, heathenism, comes from a Gothic word, which means open spaces. That's H-A-I-T-H-I. And the Greek word ethne is often used as a technical term to describe the unbeliever. You'll see many times in the Bible it'll have the word ethne or ethnos, which is used to, it's translated different ways. It's translated the nations, but it's often used in its technical sense to talk about anyone that's an unbeliever. And that's what heathenism is. It's the unbeliever. So what about the unbeliever? Well, first of all, we go to the desire of God, the will of God under divine guidance, the plan of God. And that's point two. We know that the Bible says very clearly that God wants all humans, all unbelievers, all ethne to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, 1 John 3:23, Isaiah 45:22. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read, "The Lord is not slow about his promise." And, of course, this refers to the rapture and the second coming. These are the next two things that are going to come up in eschatology. First of all, the rapture will occur. We don't know when that will occur. We kind of know when the second coming will occur because it'll be 7 years, just shy of 7 years after the rapture. But if you don't know when the rapture is going to occur, you don't know when the second coming is going to appear. And so these are the two things that are that God has promised that it's on the horizon. As some count, slowness, because many people during the first century, they were anticipating the rapture to occur right now. And it could have occurred 2,000 years ago, but it wasn't occurring. And so they were saying, well, the Lord promised that this event's going to occur, the rapture, and that was their most immediate concern, but it hasn't occurred yet. And then he says, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Now, why? Well, it should be towards y'all. And then he says, not wishing, bulimai, which means to will deliberately. Your mens rea is you have a deliberate intention about something. So the Lord is not wishing for any to perish, apolumai, which means to put out of the way entirely. And that, of course, is the doctrine of hell, which is coming up after the doctrine of heathenism. It's not God's desire for anybody to perish, but, on the other hand, for all to come to repentance. And there's our friend, metanoeo, which means to change your mind. Change your mind about what? About believing in Christ. That's how you're saved. So you change your mind. If your frame of reference is religion, I'm saved by being good, doing good, and all this stuff, well, change your mind and come to repentance. And that's not emotion at all. It's simply about believing in Christ. And then we have point three. God is perfect. It's impossible for him to be unfair. God cannot be unfair. That's part of his part of the essence box. God is absolutely fair. And the grace of God has appeared to all men. Titus 2:11, Acts 17:6, 1 Timothy 3:16, Colossians 1:6, and Isaiah 55:1. Everybody gets an opportunity to be saved. The fact that Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago is a historical fact. It doesn't save you. But in fact, the existence of Jesus Christ, there's more historical evidence for the existence of the person of Christ than any figure in history. You name the figure, and I'll show you the abundance of evidence for Christ. And yet you still have these people who say, well, did he really exist or not? I think there's a cover on National Geographic magazine this month, just phony baloney article. I have no idea what they're talking about, as usual. And so Isaiah 55:1, we read, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, and that is positive volition in their soul." T-S-A-M-E is the Greek word. The thirst here is your positive volition. So the soul, of course, we know what the soul has. It has five attributes to the soul. And the most important one is the volition. And we can't go too far without indicating the volitional aspect here. So on the board, I've drawn what looks like a car battery to some people. That's what I tried to draw. There's two poles at the top. That's your volition, a positive pole and a negative pole. And this indicates our human volition. We make sovereign decisions about what we want to do and what we don't want to do. And so the Lord is not slow about his promise. We're back to Isaiah 55, 1.3. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, Meum, which means salvation." Water is used many times in the Bible as a teaching tool to describe salvation. Why water? Because anybody can drink. Tall people, good people, bad people, Democrats, Republicans, Tea Party people, mouse to tongue, anybody can drink. And so the water is available to anyone. "Come to the waters of salvation, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat." Well, how can you buy something if you have no money? Well, obviously you can't. Someone has to give it to you, and the gift of God is free. Salvation is free. So this is the concept here. If you have no money, it doesn't matter. You can still buy it and eat it. Eating, again, is another synonym for salvation because it's a grace system. Everybody can eat. The worst person in the world can drink and eat, and the best person in the world can eat and drink. Paul was the worst sinner that ever lived. Why? Because he's the most religious person that ever lived. That's why. And religion distorts. It absolutely distorts the law. The three greatest systems of law in human society was obviously the Mosaic law. It was a perfect system of law. It showed you how to live in communities. It also showed you how to be saved. The second great system of law was Rome. And the third great system of law in that order is our Anglo-Saxon law. And what makes Anglo-Saxon law and Roman law and the correct application of Jewish law so wonderful is that they separate religion and the state. And when the law is distorted is when religion gets involved. For example, Paul, of course, in his great defense, when he was being run out of the temple by that mob in 58 AD, he said, I was distorting the law, basically. He was using Mosaic law to hunt down Christians and kill them. That's not the purpose of the law is to protect people, not to kill people. Roman law was pretty good because they separated. They had their Roman gods and stuff, but really nobody paid much attention to the Roman gods. It was kind of like it wasn't taken that seriously. And Roman law was always separated from religion, except when certain emperors had their big heads inflated and they decided they were gods. And therefore you had to, Kurios, which means God, Kaiser is Kurios, is God. And so when that occurred, these emperors would distort Roman law. They'd go out and persecute Christians. And when you got another Roman emperor that came in and understood that, that's not really true, things would go back to normal. In our Anglo-Saxon tradition, we had King Henry VIII, who was under Romanism because the Dark Ages were predominated by Romanism, where the Roman Catholic Church was the law, and therefore they were mixed together, and they'd persecute people that didn't follow canon laws they had at that time. But in England, they also had Anglo-Saxon law that had been operating for quite some time. Now, Henry VIII was a good Roman Catholic, but of course, for his own reasons, he wanted to hook up with some different women here and there and had a fallen out with the Roman Catholic Church. He said, okay, fine, we'll just get rid of it, and I'll go directly to Anglo-Saxon law, and that's it. So law works at its best when it's separated from religion. We see that today in Sharia law, which is the Muslim religion that's imposed on people. It's called Sharia law, and they mix the two together. They should always be separated. And so, but even religious people can eat, and they can drink, and they can do all these things. And my point was, the worst person that ever lived was the most religious person that ever lived, and that was Paul, who was using religion. Paul was trained under the grandson of Hillel, and you see a lot of Jewish schools today are called Hillel, Hillel, Hillel. He was a great Jewish scholar, and his greatest student was his grandson called Gamaliel. And Paul studied under Gamaliel. That's how he was raised as a Pharisee. And Gamaliel is mentioned in Acts, and he's the one that said, hey, you know, we need to cool down here with this stuff with this Jewish persecution of Christians. But Paul wasn't that way. He distorted Jewish law for his own purposes. So Isaiah says, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And that's grace. You can buy wine, you can buy milk without money. So this is two categories here. The first one is the unbeliever. Come and get free food and free water. And then for the believer, that's the wine and the milk. If you want Bible doctrine, you can get that too. The same way you were saved, the same way you can advance to maturity. It's a grace system all the way. And point four, God formed a perfect plan to save man, and he did all the necessary work under unlimited atonement to accomplish his objective. Thus, all humans have an equal opportunity to be saved. Luke 2, 10 to 11, Isaiah 52, 15. Furthermore, all peoples and nations will be represented in heaven. Revelation chapters 5 through chapter 9. There'll be representation in heaven of all types of people. And we'll study that in a second, because we know also as a collateral doctrine that children that die before the age of accountability, they're saved. They automatically go to heaven. So every culture, every race will have a representation in heaven to some degree, because they all have infant mortality. Those kids are all saved. And they have X number of morons. These are real morons, not morons of people on negative volition. They don't reach God consciousness. So Luke 2, 11 to 10 to 11 says, but the angel, Angelos, said to them, do not be afraid, phobeo, and this is mental attitude fear, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, soter, which means to deliver, and here it means into the kingdom of heaven, who is Christ. That's his mission. The word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which means Redeemer. That just tells you what he's going to do. The Lord. And the Lord here is the Greek word for God. God the Redeemer. Christ the Lord. Revelation 5, 9. And they, these are senior angels, sang a new song, saying, worthy are you, this is Jesus Christ, to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, sphatzo, to put to death by violence is what that word means, and purchased, agorazo, which means to buy in the marketplace, and purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe, these are the Jewish tribes, and tongue, that's that word glossia, which means language, and people, and nation. There's our word ethnos. Here it just means everybody. This refers to national entities, not just the unbeliever. But everybody's going to be represented. Every human from all different phases and time periods in human history will be represented in heaven. Point five, interest in the family of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. God is not the father of all mankind, and believers are not brothers with unbelievers. We studied this before in the doctrine of good and evil. John 8:44, 1 John 3:10, Hebrews 4:2. The unbeliever is called a illegitimate child, or the B word, in Hebrews 12:8. And he's called the enemy of God in Romans 5:10, Colossians 1:22, Ephesians 2:11-15. And that's the doctrine of good and evil. I was giving a talk at a church on Tuesday where they invited me to come speak and walk into the little place. I won't give you the denomination, but it said, we're going to change the world. And it had people, pictures of people going out on missions to change the world. You're not changing the world. And then they had all this other stuff. Should the war on terror end was their thing. Well, of course it should end, but wars will never end. Somehow they think their mission is to change the world by doing good, being good, and thinking good. And that's heresy. It's not what you're called on to do. And of course they didn't know the gospel. I gave them the gospel, and the reverend there, you can tell he's very upset because he didn't even know the gospel. But on the back wall they had the Ten Commandments, which was one of my talking points when I started. And you look at the back wall and read the Ten Commandments, and it says, thou shalt not kill. Of course, it doesn't say thou shalt not kill. We know that, right? It says thou shalt not murder. And that's a big difference. Because if you realize that the word is murder and not kill, that'll set you free from a lot of nonsense. Because if it really does say thou shalt not kill, You can't kill people in self-defense. You can't kill the enemy in battle. You can't execute criminals. And you can't even have a stake because you kill something. But it doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. In fact, before I asked the audience, did they know what the real word was, I turned to the person that invited me that was the reverend there, and I said, well, the reverend knows what that is. But I could see his eyes open up real big, and he didn't know. I immediately got the signal that he didn't know that the word wasn't kill. So I didn't want to embarrass him, so I quickly gave them the answer. I said, of course it doesn't mean thou shalt not kill. And then I told them the need to understand the word of God, what it says, the traditions of your church are here, the word of God is here. In most cases, they conflict. 500 years ago, of course, we had that Roman Catholic by the name of Martin Luther, and he figured that one out. He said, the Catholic Church says this, and the Bible says that. Dude, somebody's wrong. You both can't be right. And he took his hammer out in Germany and, you know, hammered up on the door his some of the discrepancies that he saw. Now, he didn't want to not be a Catholic anymore. He was a priest. He wanted to change the Catholic Church. But, of course, they wouldn't have anything to do with him. They excommunicated him, and he became a Protestant, which means to protest. What are you protesting? You're not protesting the Bible. You're protesting the misapplication of church tradition. And, of course, he was freed from this idea that you can't, if you're a teacher, you can't have a wife, and he took a wife. He wasn't a perfect person. Martin Luther has he didn't understand doctrine perfectly, but he understood enough to say that, you know, we've got a discrepancy here. And that was 500 years ago. So, point five is, again, the entrance point is faith in Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews 4:2 says, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they are the unbelievers. Because mankind is divided into two categories, believers and unbelievers. Also, so the unbelievers have the opportunity to have the good news preached to us, and some of them actually have the good news preached to them. Also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So how are you saved? Well, you're not saved by works, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 to 9. You're saved by faith. But even the faith that you gin up doesn't come from you. It won't save you. As we said before, if you have all the faith given to your little faith meter that every human ever had, you're still going to hell. If you just have 0.001 faith, you're still going to hell. If you have 100% faith in your faith meter, you're still going to hell. You hear the gospel and you say, well, I have faith. That doesn't save you. Because that's the first step towards the process of salvation. But God, the Holy Spirit, has to take your faith, whatever the amount is, and make it efficacious for salvation. Because if you could say that there's a degree of faith you must gin up, then you could boast. Well, brother, I have more faith than you. Therefore, I'm better than you. I could boast about it. But you can't even boast about the amount of faith you have because God's plan is perfect. And his perfect plan says that, no, the Holy Spirit's the one that takes the place of a human spirit. He takes the amount of faith and from common grace makes it efficacious. So you can't even boast about the amount of faith. There's nothing you can boast about, or me, about how you were saved and what a marvelous thing you did. You did nothing. Same with learning Bible doctrine. You can't boast about anything. Well, I have eyes that read it. Oh, where'd you get the eyes? I have feet that got me to Bible class. Where'd you get the feet? Where'd you get the gas? Where'd you get the clothes? It's all the grace apparatus. Now, you obviously have to make decisions in your volition. For to be saved, you've got to have positive volition. I want it. And to get Bible doctrine, you have to have thousands of decisions of positive volition. I will expose myself on a consistent basis. Because if you're not consistent, the rate of forgetting will exceed the rate of learning. And you will go into reversionism. You'll never stop learning Bible doctrine. You'll never be able to coast along. And I don't know why you'd want to coast along. I mean, I always use the application for hobbies. Most normal people have a hobby. Do you want to coast along in your hobby and stop trying to find that one baseball card you've been looking for 20 years? And when you do find it, is that it? No, now you're looking for the other baseball card you were looking for 25 years. You're never tired of your hobbies. Even if you're 99 years old, you're still looking around for the hobbies. But somehow people say, well, I've reached the point of spiritual perfection. Well, you'll never reach that point. Because we have an old sin nature. You reach the point of the end when you die, and that's it. And when you die, you're locked and loaded. There's no opportunity for you to grow in grace anymore in terms of rewards once you're out of this human tent, this body. This is it. Very small sliver in time compared to eternity. This is nothing. So that's why it didn't do these people any good, because they didn't have any faith at all. So to be saved, it does take a speck of faith more than none at all, but they have none. They rejected it. Therefore, there's nothing for God the Holy Spirit to pick up. You've seen those little things at Denny's where the little thing goes down and picks it up? There's nothing there. The thing's empty. You look all day long to pick up something. There's no faith at all. But if there's that much, he'll snatch that up in a second and you're saved. But there's nothing in there. You put as many quarters as you want into that thing, but if there's no toys, the little hands can't pick up anything. And so people put lots of money into religion, lots of time, lots of effort, but there's nothing there. Same with the believers that want to please God. They think they're pleasing God by doing these things and changing the world or trying to change the world, which you can't. And so they're just wasting all their time into an empty little machine that produces nothing for them. Hebrews 12:8, but if you are without discipline, and that's paideia, and that's the whole education and training of children, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So this is a concept also, if you're a believer and you reject Bible doctrine, you are also called illegitimate, but you're called worse than that. We're going to get to reversionism, where you're called the enemy of Christ. You're called an antichrist. You're called accursed. So Paul is making the illustration here because we use the illustration as children, which means you can't get unsaved. That's true. But here, you're basically a child that is not doing what they're supposed to do. So Paul is using this term as a concept for the believer, without discipline. Because discipline refers to getting back to your volition. Your little volition might say, I don't want to learn anything. Well, you got to discipline your volition. You said, no, you're going to learn it anyway. So your parents were the ones that provided discipline to you, whether you had one parent or two parents, or if you didn't have a parent, you're adopted or whatever. Somebody's given you discipline. Now that you're grown up, you got to give yourself discipline. And then point six, every normal human reaches God's awareness at some point. So now we're getting into the mechanics here. And so the mechanics are, from the human perspective, we know that humans are born into this world, and at some point, all humans recognize the concept of God. I mean, you read a book by an atheist or talk to an atheist, they won't look at you like, what are you talking about? They understand the concept of God. They just say, I reject it. So you're never going to run across a person in any culture, any time that says, I never heard of that thought before. No, it's everywhere. Now, how do you get these awareness of God? Well, you have the cosmological approach. This is the law of cause and effect, requires something to exist. Socrates, the Greek scholar, called this the unmoved mover. Socrates recognized there's an unmoved mover. And this means that someone is outside of the process, outside of time. God made time. He's the unmoved mover, cause and effect. And then you can have the anthropological approach. Man's soul has volition and a conscience and understands right and wrong. Thus, there must be an absolute being who set up a system of intrinsic divine good. Because you can't call something wrong unless there is a standard that you're measuring it against. If there's a wrong, there's got to be some standard of right that somebody recognizes. This is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23 explains this concept. And that's part of our soul, it's the conscience. You're born with a conscience that's empty. And your conscience is filled up with norms and standards as you grow. Most people get it from their parents, you get it from society, you get it here, you get it there, but it fills up. All humans know right and wrong. All cultures have the same basic moral code, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. That's part of the conscience. Animals don't have a conscience. They can be trained, but they don't have a conscience. C, you have the ontological approach. And that's man's ability to sense the idea of God. All humans understand the concept of a supernatural being. Jeremiah 29:13, Acts 15:27, Psalm 42:1-2. The fool says in his heart there is no God, but the fool recognizes the concept of God. That's called the ontological approach. Then you have the teleological approach. The universe is both microscopic and telescopic, and shows order and complexity that demands a creator to explain, both in its creation and preservation. See Romans 1, 19 to 20. See also the anthropic principle. You can Google that, look it up, or you can read this great law review article I wrote years ago on the anthropic principles in the Ohio State Law Journal. I wrote it for my children, who were then very little, because I know they're going to be exposed to the same nonsense that I was exposed to, and so I wanted to explore it. So it's a pretty good law review article. It's lengthy, but it's not bad. And this is called the anthropic. The anthropic principle was developed by unbelieving scientists in the 50s. And they basically said, look, man, the universe, the Earth, is so complex that it's impossible for it to come together by chance. It's mathematically absolutely impossible, not even close. And so they came. The people that captured the anthropic principle come up with the idea of this infinite number of alternate universes that are out there, which is, of course, just fantasy island. There's no way to prove that there's another universe. Let's say there's zillions and zillions of universes. Therefore, the anthropic principle is defeated because in one of these zillions and zillions and zillions times a zillion, it must have come together to be what we have right now. But that's just, you know, it's almost existential thinking. Kafka, you know, I'm a roach on the wall or am I standing here? You know, so that's the best they can come up with, because you can't refute the anthropic principle if you're logical. And the people that developed it were not Christians. They were atheists. They just said, we look at the facts, dude. And the way the electron goes around the protons, and just thousands and thousands of things that have to be precisely fine-tuned to a degree of infinity for anything for life to come into being. It can't happen. And that's what it is. Of course, they don't teach that in school, because it would destroy all this phony baloney stuff they try to shove on the kids about science. Science is almost its own religion in a way. Okay. Science can not tell you why things do things. Science can't tell you the why of gravity. They can tell you how gravity works. They can define it and discuss it, but they can't tell you why. They can't. And that's just one illustration. But they use that old a fortiori, inverse a fortiori trick. They show you a rubber band that stretches about an inch, and therefore you must believe that it stretches from Utah to Pennsylvania. It doesn't work that way. But that's what they try to pull on people. So point seven, no human mind can comprehend the essence of God through reasoning or intellect. The human mind can only reach the conclusion that God exists. That's point six. It is God in his grace that reveals himself to mankind. Thus, the agnostic unbeliever is far more honest than the atheist, Romans 1, 18 to 32. The agnostic unbeliever says, yeah, I realize there's something out there, but I just don't care to know it. Don't want anything to do with it. I have more respect for the agnostic than the atheist. The atheists are just idiots. Basically, they're acting on emotion, not on logic at all. As I've said many times, that when I was doing my article on the anthropic principle, I was fascinated. One thing that really fascinated me was these studies that they did of top scientists that were atheists in their field. Physicists, astronomists, biologists, microbiologists. And these guys were atheists. And the question was, why are you an atheist? And none of them said it was the power of my scientific background that caused me to reject the concept of God. None of them said that. They all said the same thing. I cannot accept a universe, a world, where there's suffering. Therefore, I can't accept a God. Cannot accept a God who would allow suffering in the world. In other words, if I was God, I'd do it this way. And that's an emotional argument. You have to. Whatever else you say about these dudes, that's an emotional argument. I don't like suffering either. But they said, a God that would allow suffering in the world, we reject that. Therefore, we're atheists. But see, what they do to school kids is they don't tell the school kids this is the reason these top scientists are atheists. So the cool school kids come to the conclusion they're atheists because they're such geniuses in their fields. And that's not why they're atheists. That is the most fascinating thing I discovered in my 10 years of doing research for that article on and off. And that says everything. And that's what, you know, intelligent people want to do. You hear stats and you look at, so well, why is that stat? You want to peel the onion back a little bit, and often you'll see, you know, what's really going on. So here's how it all works. God, of course, we know in the eternity past developed a plan to save mankind. We studied that. We'll study it again, the plan of God. So what about this human thing? Because we're looking at this from the human perspective, the man perspective. So we understand that man can understand the concept of God, but you can't know the essence of God. That's the essence box. I drew on the board just a square box with EV, which stands for the essence of God. You can't figure out the essence of God. That's what these atheists are trying to do. They say, well, the essence of God wouldn't allow suffering. Unless God reveals himself to you, you can't figure this out. How do you know that God is perfect, that God is eternal life, that God is veracity and immutability and has sovereignty? You can't figure that stuff out. Unless God reveals his essence to you, you cannot figure it out. So you can figure out the concept that a God exists. Everybody can do that. But unless God reveals himself, you can't figure out the essence of God. So no human mind can comprehend the essence of God through reasoning or intellect, rationalism, empiricism. Can't figure it out. God has to reveal it to you. Point eight. So at the point when the normal child reaches God awareness or accountability, that person's volition either goes negative or positive in his mind towards God. So every human, every normal human, children don't have, you know, their soul, they have a soul, but it has to be filled with normative standards for the conscience and the God awareness thing. So at some point, every human, normal human, reaches the point of God consciousness, God awareness. Either cosmological, anthropological, ontological, teleological, one of those approaches, they figure out their God exists, or their parents tell them about God. So they understand the concept that God exists. And when they reach that point of accountability, what age could it be? I don't know. Some Aboriginal cultures, it may not be until you're 15 or 16. Some of the more advanced Western cultures, it could be 5 years old, 4 years old, whatever it is. But they reach this point of God consciousness. And then you're in your soul from that point on. You're going to go negative or positive in your soul. What does that mean? Well, if you send up signals, I want to know, right here, see, I want to know my creator. This one knows there's a, they all know there's a God, but this one says, I don't really care. I don't want to have a relationship with my creator. No, I'm very self-sufficient and I don't really care. I just don't care. And the audience yesterday, you see the usual dull eyes. They don't, you know, they just don't care. You can see a lot of them. It had grace had no impact on them whatsoever, and I gave them a very clear presentation. One lady asked a question about, salvation, because she was duped into thinking you got to be good and do this and do that. And no, you don't. And I could again sense on my left that the Reverend was getting very upset when I was telling her the true concept of grace. At least you could almost see there's a flicker of positive volition in her eyes. And perhaps something will take, and maybe she'll, I don't know if she's saved or not, but maybe she will be saved. That's God the Holy Spirit's job, not my job. It's his job to save people. You don't save people. God the Holy Spirit knew, let's just say that woman as an illustration, knew in eternity past that she had positive signals. He's got to give her the gospel. Somebody has to get it to her in some way. Either read it, hear it, or whatever. She's going to get it. And if she's on positive signals, she will become a believer. If she's on negative signals, she will not become a believer. So point eight is subpoint A under eight. If positive, then God is obligated by his own perfect character to provide gospel information. Romans 1, 18 to 32, 10, 17, Acts 17, 27, Jeremiah 29, 13, John 6, 44, John 7, 17, 12, 32, Psalm 14, 2, and Isaiah 45, 22. If negative, however, then God is not required to present the gospel, as that person will not respond positive with positive volition, with faith. They will not respond with faith when they hear the gospel if they're negative in their soul. Nevertheless, in innumerable cases, millions and millions of unbelievers that are negative in their soul at the point of God consciousness have heard the gospel. God in his grace has given them the gospel. But, and that's the example of the Pharaoh in Exodus 10:27, and many parts of Exodus. And so regardless, however, those on negative volition will not believe the message of salvation, even if someone from the dead came back to life and gave it to them. Luke 16:19-31. In fact, even in the perfect environment of the millennium, unbelievers will multiply fantastically. Revelation 20:7-8. And in Luke 16:26-31, we read, the following. And besides all this, between us believers and you unbelievers, there's a great chasm, a gulf, that is fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he, this is the unsaved rich man in hell, said, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn," and that is the word, dimarturomai, which means to give a solemn testimony, "in order that he," this is Lazarus, "may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." So here the conversation, of course, is between the unbeliever, the rich man, that is in a place called torments. This is before Christ ascended. So when you died in the Old Testament dispensation, if you're a believer, you went to a place called paradise. If you're an unbeliever, you went to a place called torments. So the rich man's in torments, and Lazarus is in paradise. So the rich man is asking Abraham, Father Abraham, to send Lazarus to his father's house and give the gospel to my five brothers. Remember, unbelievers can be altruistic. They can. We studied this in Good and Evil. He's very altruistic here. You know, I want my brothers to come here. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets." Well, it says, "so that they will not come to this place of torment." And that's basanos, which means torture. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear, akuo, them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And then notice the word, metanoeo, to change the mind about Christ. But he, Abraham, said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded," which means pitho, "to convince by words, even if someone rises from the dead." That's pretty strong. That's pretty strong volition. And this tells us quite a bit. So one, it tells us that the unbeliever is locked and loaded. Once you're in, once you die, you're in your position, and you're not going from one to the other. You don't go from heaven or from paradise then, which is heaven now, to torments, and vice versa. So it tells us also that unbelievers can be altruistic, because he's very altruistic. Very nice thing to say. But see, he's already in his eternity. The unbeliever is in his eternity. And that unbeliever, the rich man, had equal opportunity to be saved. Absolutely equal opportunity to be saved, and he rejected it. And so there's enough information for any human to be saved. Always has been. Even if someone from the dead came in front of your brothers, they wouldn't believe it. Moses and the prophets means the information is available. So even if someone from the dead appeared to your brothers, it would have no impact on them at all, whatsoever. And so if you're on negative volition, I don't care if people say, "Well, why can't we have a miracle make everybody believe?" It won't do any good. If you're on negative volition, it will do no good. Pharaoh saw lots of miracles. Did no good for him. In fact, every time he said no to the gospel, his soul closed up more and more and more. The hardness of heart is the natural consequences when you reject the gospel over and over and over again. So point C under 8, all humans who die before they reach the point of accountability are saved. 2 Samuel 12:23, Romans 2:11-12, Acts 10:34, Psalm 51:5. By analogy, morons that never reach accountability are also saved. 2 Samuel 12:23. "But now he," David's son, "has died. Why should I," David, here speaking here, "fast? Can I bring him back again?" And the answer is no, you can't. Then David says, "I will go to him in paradise, but he will not return to me." David's going to see this child again. This child died before it reached the age of accountability. Obviously. We know that from the scripture. David was very upset when the child was six. When the little baby died, he said, "Look, I will go to him. He ain't coming back to me." Well, where does the child go? Well, he's not going to torments. He's going to paradise. And David will see that child again. So point 9, since a person's volitional attitude towards God determines if they will respond to the gospel or not, under witnessing a good or bad presentation of the gospel does not really matter. Again, a person on negative volition will reject the gospel no matter how well it is presented, and a person on positive volition will filter out the truth through the saving ministry of God the Holy Spirit and be saved by grace. Billy Graham, for example, did not have a 100% biblically correct gospel presentation. He just didn't. If you ever heard some of his crusades and stuff, it's just not 100% accurate. But there's enough to save you. And if you're on positive volition, God the Holy Spirit will take the part that's true and challenge your soul with that, and you'll believe that, and boom, you're in. And you're saved. So God will use the positive part, and the Holy Spirit will filter out the nonsense to those that are positive. Again, since those on negative volition will not respond, the Holy Spirit is under no obligation to provide the gospel, although many humans on negative volition are exposed to the gospel by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 42, 1-2, John 3, 5-7. So, the doctrine of heathenism, of course, is clearly an indication that it's not God's fault. God wants everybody to be saved. But if you're on negative volition, you will not respond to the gospel. Psalm 42, 1-2 says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you. Oh God," this is positive volition, obviously, when your soul is panting, "my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" So this is an indication of positive volition for the believer here, but it also applies to the unbeliever. John 3, 5-7. Jesus answered, "Truly," which means amen, which is the Hebrew word of a truth, "truly I say to you, unless one is born of water, hudor, which is the gospel, and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Holy Spirit is human spirit." Pneuma. "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." So we have here, you're born of water, which is the gospel, and the Holy Spirit takes the gospel, makes it understandable, common grace. If you believe it, then you will receive a human spirit. The Holy Spirit, one of the things he does is give you a human spirit, but he has to take the place of a human spirit so you can even understand the gospel. Because spiritual Bible doctrine is foolishness to the unbeliever. And as an unbeliever, even the gospel is foolishness to you. Unless God, the Holy Spirit, takes the place of a human spirit, so it's not foolishness to you. And you can believe. Point 10, why doesn't God force the unbeliever to believe in him? Axiom, when you destroy negative volition, you also destroy positive volition. A free agent, man, must always and truly be free to make his own decisions. Many people say, well, why doesn't God just appear and make everybody believe? Then he would destroy, you say, I want negative volition destroyed so all people can be saved. Well, then you also destroy positive volition when you destroy negative volition. It's just not going to work. You've seen these stories where these rich people, you know, these bad guys in the cowboy shows, to get this good-looking girl to marry him, and she hates him and marries him, so you won't destroy the ranch. You forced her volition. And so now you've got a woman on your hands that will that will hate you for the rest of the time that you're quote-unquote married. Good job. Do you really want that? I wouldn't. So if you destroy negative volition, you also destroy positive volition, and God will not destroy human volition. He created us in his shadow image with sovereignty. Point 11. In the course of human history, the gospel is spread all over the world and shifts back and forth as positive volition goes. Romans 10, 19-21, Colossians 1, 23. God's true history book, which is in heaven, follows positive volition. Hebrews 11, Isaiah 55, 11, Matthew 8, 10-13. Isaiah 55, 11 says, "So will my word," which is Bible doctrine, which goes forth from my mouth, "it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God has a, you know, God will put the gospel out there and people will be saved. Matthew 8, 10-13, "Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." This is the Roman centurions here. Because remember, he said, "My son's ill," and Christ said, "Okay, I'll go with you to heal him." And he said, "You don't need to go with me. Just give the word." And so that's Christ is commenting on this believer's faith rest technique. "I, Jesus, say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom," this is Jews who are unbelievers, "will be cast out," ekbalo, "into the outer darkness," skotos. "In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," and that means utter despair, "brugmas." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done to you as you have believed." And the servant, which is actually not a servant. It's the word here is a child, whether it's a boy or a girl. This is his kid, was healed that very moment, that very moment. Romans 10, 20. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I, Bible doctrine, was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. This is in reference to the Gentiles, the ethnos. The ethnos did not necessarily seek the Mosaic law. And they didn't ask for the Mosaic law. But what the ethnos had is positive volition. They weren't God's chosen people in the Old Testament. But more Gentiles were saved than Jews in the Old Testament. And that's what Paul is trying to say in Romans. So they found the gospel. They found the gospel, which is part of Bible doctrine. Point 12, conclusion. The heathen are heathen because they reject a relationship with their Creator, not because they never heard or had an opportunity to hear the gospel, John 3:36, Romans 3:3. All unsaved humans must take responsibility for their own volitional choices, John 3:18, Isaiah 65:12, Romans 1:18-25, Ephesians 4:17-18, and the doctrine of hell. John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not judged, krino. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God knew in eternity past who would believe and who wouldn't believe. Doesn't mean he made you go one way or the other. He just knows what you're going to do. You're judged already, unbeliever. Isaiah 65:12, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. Which Shema means to hear, to obey. And you did evil in my sight, and you chose that in which I did not delight. Now this is written to the believers, but it also applies to the unbelievers, obviously. Romans 1:18-25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. This is the unbelievers. Asabi, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. In unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Again, this is the unbeliever. They know the concept of God. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So this is the concept that you can clearly understand there is a God. And obviously it's a powerful God to make the universe. You can figure that part out. So even they knew, gnosko, which means to learn and know God. They did not, for even though they knew God, they did not honor, which is doxazo, which means to impart glory, him as God or give thanks. But they became futile. That's matai o'o, which means a vacuum in your soul, to make empty in their speculations. And this is an interesting word, dia logismos, which means the thinking of a man deliberating within himself. And their foolish heart was darkened, skotizo, which means deprived of light, professing to be wise, sophos, an expert skilled, they became fools. And that's an interesting word. More A-I-E, which we get the word morons, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures as a religion. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, pseudos, an intentional falsehood, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And this is the religion. This is what religion's all about. They created idols, whether they're literal idols, like the birds and the things, or whether the religion concepts we have today, it's the same thing. Ephesians 4:17-18. So this I, Paul, say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk peripateo, a lifestyle, no longer just as the Gentiles, this is the unbelievers, also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. That's it, negative volition. The hardness of their heart is simply the negative volition in the unbeliever. So in conclusion, God wants all humans to be saved. God provided a plan for all humans to be saved. Humans have volition. When you are, when you're born, you reach a point of God consciousness. And if you go on positive signals towards your Creator, you will get the gospel. You will be saved. If you're on negative volition, it doesn't matter if Jesus Christ himself gives you the gospel, which he did on this earth in his humanity, gave it to thousands and thousands of unbelievers. They rejected it. It's never God's fault. Well, I didn't get a good presentation. No. Even if someone from the dead came back and stood in front of you and gave you the gospel, if you're on negative signals, you would not believe it. And therefore, the doctrine of heathenism answers the question of God's not fair, because what about the people in China in the 3rd century that never had a chance? That's foolishness. Everybody has an equal opportunity to be saved. In fact, the book of Matthew was discovered in the heart of China about the 3rd century A.D. How'd it get way out there? Positive volition existed in some Chinese people in that period of time in history. So that's how you gauge history, as we indicated. One time, all of the Muslim world was Christian. Well, why is it now the Muslim world? A negative volition. It ebbs and flows. And where negative volition and positive volition conflict and butt up against each other, God sways history in terms of where the positive volition is at. And that's how you interpret history. That's the true interpretation of history. And God the Holy Spirit in eternity past knew every human and knew which way their volition would go. And therefore, he had to make plans in eternity past to get that person the gospel. And he did, without violating their free will. And he did. And he also gives the gospel to many unbelievers. Every unbeliever on negative volition, the answer will always be the same, no. So he's not obligated to give the gospel to someone in let's say, the 2nd century in China. Well, the gospel, for sake of argument, never appeared there. Well, there's no positive volition. I'm not obligated to do it. Because the answer would be no, 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 no. However, the children that die in that culture in the 2nd century A.D., there'll be representation in heaven from that little enclave of humans in that time period because of the doctrine of accountability. They didn't reach accountability and they died. Therefore, they're in heaven. So God is absolutely fair. If you go back to the essence of God, it's impossible for God to be unfair. Impossible. Now, this is advanced Bible doctrine. Do not give this to the new believer or the unbeliever. It's foolishness to them. Give the unbeliever the gospel, and the new believer, just give them baby food, because you're trying to chew on a steak with these people. Because this has, you've got to understand the attributes of God. You've got to understand that God made time. One of the people when I was doing the speech on Tuesday, they couldn't grasp the concept of predestination. Well, God made me do these things. If God knows what I'm going to do, then he makes me do them. And of course, if they are a believer, they're a baby believer. There's no problem with God knowing what you're going to do and you exercising your free will. But these are advanced doctrines, obviously. And this is not for the new believer. They're not going to get this at all. Because you have to build up a lot of other doctrines to understand the doctrine of heathenism. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying this advanced doctrine. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and make it a source of blessing. We know that you are absolutely fair. It's impossible for you to be unfair. The only missing ingredient in anything is our volition. We are believers here, Lord. Challenge us in part two of our lives to have positive volition. And whatever it takes, move us forward to the high ground of spiritual maturity consistent with your will. In Christ's name, amen.